Brethren, you know, stories and storytelling are a huge part of our lives. I was thinking about when I was preparing to serve this sermon, when I say storytelling, I'm not referring to the same thing my grandmother would refer to. She equated storytelling with telling lies. I remember when I was young, she'd say, "Don't tell a story." But storytelling, in the right sense, is a huge part of our lives, and almost everyone loves to hear a good story. And when you stop to think about it, all of us are storytellers. In our daily conversations with each other, we tell stories. Our conversations are a series or a collection of stories, some of them short stories and some of them long stories. And some people are better storytellers than others, and we have several good storytellers right here in this congregation. And it seems to me that the best storytellers are those who have years of experiences to share, and they love to share them with us, and in so doing, they help us, they train us, and they teach us of their experiences. I remember Mr. Franks keyed in on stories and storytellers in the feast sermon this year, and he talked about all the wonderful stories in God's Word. I heard a good story recently. I heard a good story from a good storyteller. And it was not a new story. It was a story that I've heard before. In fact, it's a story that all of you have heard before. Most of you have heard this story many times. But this story, as I heard it just a few months ago, started me to thinking just how beautiful this story is. And I started to realize that this story is, beyond any doubt, the most beautiful story that's ever been told. In fact, for those of you who like a title for my sermon, that is my title, The Most Beautiful Story Ever Told. I looked out on the internet after I started preparing this sermon, and I found another sermon out there. I can't remember who gave it, but their title was The Most Beautiful Story Never Told. And I imagine it was probably the same topic. Because if you remember back the last sermon I gave called Message in a Bottle, this story has been told to us, and this message was delivered. But to most of mankind, this story was never told. So I think that probably was the same topic. But I chose this as my title. This is one of those sermons that caused a thought to form in my mind at the very beginning. It was kind of a troubling thought because I knew that I wanted to fit everything in nice and neat into one sermon. And I just felt it would be better not to have to break this into two parts. But I also realized that in order to adequately tell this story, I was going to have to include some components that's going to take some time. And I realized that I'm just going to have to break this up into two parts. So at the end of the sermon today, we're going to follow the path of one of our famous storytellers, and we're going to have to say, stay tuned for the rest of the story. All of you remember Mr. Paul Harvey. Well, let me ask you a question. How many of you remember when God first called you, when he first began working with you and opening your mind to his truth? Do you remember the enthusiasm you felt, the excitement you felt when you started to understand his truth? Do you remember that time in your life? And I think every one of us experienced this. I can clearly remember thinking that, well, all I have to do now is just explain this to my family, my coworkers, and my friends, and all of them will understand. Did all of you think the same thing? And, you know, thinking back, we didn't understand at that time that God had blinded the eyes of our coworkers and our friends and our family, and they would never be able to understand his truth until that time in the future when he would surely open their eyes as well. And he will. And we had some growing pains to deal with as we learned to stop trying to convert the entire world with our newfound truth. But at the same time, we had to keep in mind that upon occasion, someone was going to ask us about this new truth. Someone was going to ask us about the hope that is in us. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3. You know, there is a difference between someone asking you about the hope that lies within you and you trying to force feed someone with your new truth. 1 Peter chapter 3. And verse 15 says, "But sanctify the Lord, set him apart in your hearts, And be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. The New King James Version says we must always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks us about our hope. Well, I had the opportunity to go on a visit recently, and I was happy to be in the presence of a very good storyteller. I was traveling with Mr. Kelly, and one of the people we were visiting looked at Mr. Kelly and said, "Well, I have a question for you." This person said, "I have never really understood what God's plan is. I've heard all of these preachers talking about God's plan for mankind, but I've never heard a really good explanation about what God's plan is. What is God's plan? What is it?" Mr. Kelly's sitting there, and his big smile comes on his face. He said, "I'll be happy to answer that question for you." And I couldn't help but notice that he had this person's full attention. He proceeded to tell a story. And he was a wonderful storyteller. I've heard this story for many, many years, but I was enthralled with his delivery of this beautiful story. So I thought right then when I was listening to him, this is going to be my next sermon topic. And I thought, this will be an excellent topic, and I too will tell this story. And so for today's sermon, I'm going to tell you a story, and it is the most beautiful story ever told. You know, every one of us in here today should be able to tell this story. Every one of us have God's truth, and as a result, a priceless hope for the future. And when someone, perhaps someone God is just beginning to work with, asks us about this, we should be able to tell them. We need to be able to give them a good answer, an accurate answer. So let's set the stage for this story today, and let's go all the way back to the book of Genesis to see why we even need this story to begin with. Why does God have a plan for mankind? In the story, we're going to describe God's plan in more detail, but let's start with the question, why does God have a plan to begin with? Why is a plan necessary? Book of Genesis chapter 2, there is a paragraph entitled, "Life in God's Garden." Genesis chapter 2, and it begins in verse 8, where it says, "The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." Adam had the opportunity for eternal life. We've all heard Mr. Armstrong talk about the two trees. Access was available to Adam and Eve to God's Holy Spirit. But they also had access to the opportunity to sin. They had the opportunity to choose to live God's way of life, or they could choose Satan's way of life. Well, the same is true for us today. Now, dropping down to verse 15, we see God give Adam and Eve clear instructions to follow. We too have clear instructions. We have them right here in God's Word. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, it says, "Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat.'" And this includes the tree of life. "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." So, brethren, Adam had access to God's Holy Spirit. He had access to eternal life. And there was only one exception to God's rule. There was only one tree God said you cannot partake of. All others, which included the tree of life, God said you may freely eat. Now, continuing in Genesis chapter 3, we see where Satan began his quest to accomplish what Christ said he's already accomplished today, and that is to deceive the whole world. This is where that quest began. It started right here with Eve in Genesis chapter 3. Notice in verse 13, "And the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this you have done?' And what did the woman say? The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.'" So Eve was the first of literally billions of people that Satan has deceived. Billions of them are alive today, and we rub elbows with them on a daily basis. But I want you to notice something very important now in answering the question why God devised this most beautiful plan. You and I know that Christianity today believes and teaches that today is the only day of salvation. But no, brethren, today is not the only day of salvation. Today is the only day of salvation for you and me, but not for most of mankind. Notice in Genesis chapter 3 here in verse 22. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Think about that statement by God. What would that be like? Have you ever considered the significance of this statement? What if God had allowed man to choose Satan's way of life, a life of sin, and then had given him his Holy Spirit and had given him eternal life? How very miserable this life that we live is right now for many people anyway. We need rescuing. This entire world needs rescuing. Could you imagine knowing that this is the only way it's going to be for all of eternity? And maybe even get worse? That's the most depressing thought we could possibly think. But God said, no. I'm going to remove that possibility altogether. I will cut off mankind from access to my Holy Spirit. I will cut off mankind from access to eternal life. I will not allow man to choose Satan's way of life over my way of life and then give man my Holy Spirit. So, brethren, a plan was definitely needed. It was necessary. And God knew this even before Satan deceived Eve. God still fully intends to give all men access to his Holy Spirit and to the opportunity for eternal life. But now, since man has chosen Satan's way of life, it would be necessary to allow man to go his own way for a short period of time. God created man with free moral agency. Man can make his own decisions. God does not force us to love him. He doesn't make decisions for us. This is all of a part of him molding his perfect character in us. So since man decided to reject God and his Spirit and his offer of eternal life, God decided to take the following steps. Verse 23. Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard what? To guard the way to the tree of life. Now there are other places in God's Word where we can see this same explanation. And realize that when God drove out man from the Garden of Eden and cut off access to himself, it wasn't just Adam and Eve, but it was all of mankind. Let's notice this in John chapter 12. John chapter 12, and in verse 40, where it says, "He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them." So when we read these verses, we have to remind ourselves of what we read back in Genesis chapter 3. Let me read you that again. You don't have to turn back there. But let me read you that again as translated in the New Living Translation. Genesis chapter 3, verse 22. "Then the Lord God said, 'Look, the human beings have become like us, knowing both good and evil. What if they reach out and take fruit from the tree of life and eat it? Then they will live forever.' So the Lord God banished them from the Garden of Eden. After sending them out, the Lord God stationed mighty cherubim to the east of the Garden of Eden, and he placed a flaming sword that flashed back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life." So this is where this beautiful story begins. We just have to look around us today. Conditions in our society have reached the point where it's almost depressing. It is depressing to watch the world and local news. I realize that we're supposed to keep our eyes open and watch and be fully aware of what is going on in the world, but our society is in deep trouble. Satan's way of life has been progressing ever since God drove man out of his garden. If we just turn over a couple chapters, let's go back to Genesis chapter 6. We can see an important statement made by God regarding the sinful progression of man. In Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, it says, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So God destroyed every man except eight people from the face of the earth." Basically, he started over. But man, once again, without God's Holy Spirit, chose Satan's way of life, and the sinful progression started over again. But God is not worried about that. He is not losing a battle with Satan. If mainstream Christianity is correct in their teaching that today is the only day of salvation, then it's quite obvious that God is losing. But God is not losing, and they're not correct. When God opens your eyes to His wonderful truth and gives you access to His Holy Spirit, you very clearly begin to see that God is, in fact, in complete control, and He does have a wonderful plan, and it is for all of mankind. Now, one last point of order I want to make before we begin telling this wonderful story. So far, we've just been telling the foreword, or the introduction of the story. We've been defining the starring roles. But let's be sure we understand one more important fact before we continue. Turn back again to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. And let's notice here in verse 17. We read this before. "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil," this is God talking to Adam. "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Now, what did God mean when He said, "You shall surely die"? Hebrews 9, verse 27 says, "And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this to judgment." So every one of us are going to die a physical death. It's appointed to every one of us to die a physical death. Is this what God was referring to when He told Adam and Eve what would happen to them if they chose Satan's way of life? Just this physical death that all of us are going to face? And the answer is no. This is not what God was referring to. Romans chapter 6, verse 23 describes what the penalty is for breaking God's law. What is the penalty for not observing today, the seventh day of the week, as God's Sabbath? What is the penalty for that? It's death. Romans 6:23 says the penalty of sin against God is death. It actually says the wages for sinning against God is death. That will be our wages, or what we receive as a result for breaking God's law. When God describes His Sabbath, in Leviticus chapter 23, He says, "My Sabbath, my feasts, are to be observed by you throughout all of your generations forever." Christ Himself said, "I didn't come to destroy the law or the prophets, but to fulfill them, to make them more plain, to expound upon them." So on the one hand, you have man who says, "Oh, it's okay to keep Sunday for the Sabbath. Not a problem." And on the other hand, God says, "No, it's not okay to keep Sunday for the Sabbath." So who are we going to obey? Well, I can tell you who most of mankind is obeying. So is this physical death what God means when He says the wages or the penalty for breaking my law is death? Well, turn with me to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation 20. And verse 6. "Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection." Let me pause right here and ask you a question. If someone is resurrected from the dead, what does that mean? That means they have died. They died a physical death. They surely died. "Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection," meaning they had already died. And notice this, "over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So we see clearly what the problem is. We see clearly why God developed a plan. Mankind put himself in a position where he needed help. Mankind needs God's help. Mankind has continually sinned against God, and ever since being created, the penalty for that sin is the second death. It's not the physical death that all of us are going to face, but the second death. Brethren, the second death is eternal death. There will not be a resurrection from the second death. In the second death, we see this in Revelation chapter 20, verses 13 through 15. Those who do not accept God are thrown into a lake of fire, and they will be burned up. They will be consumed. Let's notice this in Revelation 20, verse 13. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now, what will happen to someone who is cast into this lake of fire? What will this fire be like? When I was working at my former company, my office was located right beside of Interstate 85. And oftentimes we saw some pretty bad accidents on the interstate. And we learned to hear the sounds. When we would hear the screeching brakes or some loud thumps, we would automatically turn and look out the window, and sometimes we'd see cars flipping down the interstate or bouncing off of each other. And the last year I worked there, there were two really bad accidents. And with those accidents, we didn't hear the usual screeching of brakes, but the sound that got our attention was an extremely loud crash. It was a terrible sound. And when we turned, in the first accident, a semi-truck had hit an SUV without hitting the brakes. I mean, the SUV was stopped and the semi-truck was going full speed. And that SUV exploded on impact, just a ball of fire. So intense that you couldn't even see the SUV. In fact, what really happened is he knocked him into a third SUV, and you could see the third one. It was only after the fire had burned down that you realized there's actually an SUV in between there, and there was a person in it. We walked outside immediately after that crash, and we were from here nearly to the highway, not quite, maybe 100 yards from the crash, and you could feel the heat off that fire. But the medical examiner was able to determine the identity of this person, the driver of this vehicle, through DNA and dental records. They were able to pretty quickly determine who it was. Back to my question, what will happen to someone who is cast into this lake of fire? Let's notice what it says in Malachi chapter 4. Malachi 4. In Malachi 4, verse 1, it says, "Behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all of the proud, yes, all who do wickedly, will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that will leave them neither root nor branch." Brethren, this is talking about utterly consuming. This fire God is referring to is hotter than any fire we know, much hotter than the fire I described to you a few moments ago. There will not even be any DNA remaining. They literally will not exist anymore in any form or any fashion. Not even a trace of their DNA will be found. So mankind finds himself in a difficult situation. We've all incurred the penalty of this second death as a result of sinning against God. Every one of us. And guess what? We can pay this penalty. In fact, on our own accord, it's our only option to pay this penalty of the second death. So we will have to pay this penalty unless someone pays this penalty for us. And this is where this most beautiful story ever told begins. For you see, God in Jesus Christ devised a plan that would allow someone else to pay this penalty on behalf of all of mankind, so we wouldn't have to, so that we would not have to suffer the second death, so that we would not be utterly destroyed forever with nothing left of us, not even a trace of DNA. God placed this beautiful story in outline form in His Word. And this story is an outline form in the description of God's annual holy days. Turn with me to Leviticus 23. Leviticus 23. And we'll begin reading in verse 4. Leviticus 23, verse 4 says, "These are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at their appointed times. On the 14th day of the first month at twilight is the Lord's Passover." The Passover, the first step in God's plan for mankind. This plan is not just for you and me here today. God loves every man and woman He has created. He loves Hitler. He loves Osama bin Laden. He loves Saddam Hussein. He does not love the acts and deeds they committed. He does not love the sins they committed against Him, but He loves them and fully intends to give them the same opportunity that you and I have. Turn with me to Romans chapter 5. Romans 5. In Romans 5, verse 8, it says, "But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life." So in this wonderful plan, in this first step that is described in God's Passover, we have this penalty that was incurred, that we incurred, paid for by God's Son, Jesus Christ. And this step reconciles us back to God. You remember, all of mankind was cut off from God and access to the tree of life when Adam and Eve were cast out of the Garden of Eden. This step in God's plan makes it possible to be reconciled back to God. This step, once again, allows man to have access to God's Holy Spirit, to have access to eternal life. This step removes the impending penalty of complete, utter destruction. And we do this when we accept Christ's sacrifice at baptism. So right off the bat, in this first step in God's plan for mankind, we see that there is hope. There's hope. There's wonderful hope for the future, for all of mankind. There are two holy days that actually symbolize mankind being reconciled back to God. Passover is more of an individual level, where the Day of Atonement is more related to all of mankind, when Satan is removed and the guilt for sin is placed upon his head where it belongs. It will have an impact then upon all of mankind. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, that Christ is our Passover. He, in fact, is the only one qualified to be our Passover. He lived a perfect, sinless human life while here on the earth for 33 and a half years. He was spotless. He was blameless. In order to understand this more clearly, let's look back in the book of Exodus to see a parallel God gives us about the Passover. Here God was about to deliver the children of Israel from heavy bondage in Exodus chapter 12. He was delivering them from heavy bondage they were under in Egypt. And let's notice a physical parallel to Jesus Christ, our spiritual Passover. And in this parallel we will look at in Exodus, it's a physical portrayal of the spiritual Passover of Jesus Christ. In Exodus chapter 12, verse 1, it says, "Now when the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, 'This month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of persons, according to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb. Notice what it says about this lamb they were to kill in verse 5. Your lamb shall be without blemish. It's symbolic of Jesus Christ, our sacrifice, who was indeed perfect and without blemish. A male of the first year, and you may take it from the sheep or from the goats. In verse 6 it says, now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. And what happened as a result of them putting this blood on their doorposts? We'll drop down to verse 11. And thus you shall eat it with a belt on your waist, with sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. So you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see this blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. This blood of this unblemished lamb or goat was a sign for the children of Israel, and the death angel passed over them and did not harm them. Christ shed his blood for all of mankind, and if we accept that sacrifice and repent and endure and do not reject God, it will mean that we will have Christ's blood on the doorpost of our heart. And we will be passed over and will not have to incur the penalty of the second death. In Matthew chapter 26, let's turn there. We can read where Jesus Christ instituted the New Testament Passover right before his death. Let's read a couple of these verses before moving to step two. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 26. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for the many. For what purpose? For the remission of sins. The remission of sins. To have this penalty paid for. So now God and Jesus Christ have provided this wonderful means by which we can have the penalty of the second death paid on our behalf. Christ's sacrifice covers the sins that we've committed in the past, and as long as we repent, it will cover the sins we commit in the future. Now the statement I just made is not a license to continue sinning. It is imperative that we earnestly strive to put sin out of our lives completely. And this is where step two comes in this beautiful plan. Turn with me back to Leviticus chapter 23 again, and we'll read about step two. Leviticus 23, and verse 6. And on the 15th day of the same month is the feast of unleavened bread to the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it, but you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord for 7 days. The seventh day shall be a holy convocation, and you shall do no customary work on it. So this second step is a very important step in God's plan. When God calls someone and begins to open their mind to his truth, they, like Adam and Eve, have a choice to make. We can accept God's call and choose to learn his way of life, or we can reject it and choose to continue living Satan's way. So in order to accept God's way of life and learn the truth that he is offering, we must put sin out of our lives. And as God reveals new truth to us, we must act upon it. You remember when God first called us, we didn't know everything at once. We don't know everything now. But God revealed new things to us as we began to grow. And each new thing we learned, I'm not supposed to eat pork. Each new thing we learned, we acted upon that. And we put that out of our lives. And when God plainly shows someone that, for example, the seventh day of the week is his holy Sabbath, we must act upon that. We must choose to observe the Sabbath. We have to put sin out of our lives. Now let's go back to Exodus chapter 12 again. And let's review how God instructs us to observe this step in his plan. Exodus chapter 12. In verse 15, Exodus 12, verse 15, 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove the leaven from your houses. For whoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. So when God reveals this truth to us, remember his holy days, they're holy convocations, and they're to be observed throughout all of our generations forever. So that's every one of us. Dropping down to verse 20, we see that not only is it important for us to find sin in our lives and put it out, but we must replace it with something positive. We are to replace sin with good thoughts and good actions. And this is typified by eating unleavened bread. Verse 20 says, you shall eat nothing leavened. In all your dwellings you shall eat unleavened bread. Brethren, all of God's holy days have spiritual applications. And leaven is symbolic of sin. Leaven puffs up. And God uses this holy day to show us the importance of searching out and finding sin in our lives. You know, when we put leavening out of our homes, sometimes it's difficult to get it off. You know, about midway through the Feast of Unleavened Bread, you open up the refrigerator for a bottle of water, and there sits a can of bacon soda that you had in there to get rid of odors. Or you're late for work one morning, you stop by McDonald's and have an egg and cheese biscuit. How many of you have ever done that? I've been guilty of that one. You get in a hurry and you get late and you just forget. But we go through this physical exercise of removing the leavening, and it's strenuous. We put effort into it to find every bit of leavening that we can find, and we remove it from our homes. This typifies us doing a thorough examination of our lives to find sin and to put it out. Maybe there's something that we haven't overcome that we need to overcome. You know, we do a really thorough examination right before Passover. Paul tells us to examine yourselves. And immediately following this, in God's plan, we see this physical exercise of putting leavening out of our homes. And it typifies us repenting. It typifies the spiritual exercise of removing sin from ourselves. I'd like to read to you an excerpt from our booklet entitled From Holidays to Holy Days, God's Plan for You. And this is from page 28 of the printed version. Says, Paul continued his letter to the Corinthians in this way. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8. Paul's clear statement to the Corinthian Christians, let us keep the feast, should answer the critics who consider these wonderful and meaningful festivals to be out of date, or only for the Jews. Please notice, he also clearly shows the need to remove the bad, malice and wickedness, and replace it with good, sincerity and truth. But brethren, there's a problem. There is a problem. We as humans cannot put sin out of our lives on our own, can we? We simply cannot do it. We cannot overcome sin without God's help. We cannot overcome sin without God's help. So when God calls us and he opens our mind to his truths, and we become excited about them and we strongly desire to make changes and begin living God's way of life, we strongly desire to walk away from our former conduct and stop sinning against God. We desire happiness. We desire joy. something we've never really experienced before in the past as we walked according to our own lusts and desires. And so we start to make changes. And if we have any bad habits we need to overcome, we start with those. Personally, I had a tobacco habit when God first called me. And it was one of the most difficult things I've ever done in my life to stop that. But I did stop it, and I felt really good about it after I did. And I was eager to grow and move forward. But as I said a moment ago, we soon begin to realize that we need help doing these things. We begin to realize that we need God's Holy Spirit help to help us to truly overcome sin and put it out of our lives. And this is where the extremely important step comes into play, step number 3. Let's start in John chapter 14. Here we have some words in John 14 that Jesus Christ spoke to his disciples shortly before he was crucified. And these words are music to the ears of the person God is just beginning to call. To the person God is just beginning to call, these words have a brand new meaning. And that is because for the first time ever in their lives, they're at least beginning to understand what Christ was saying. In John chapter 14, verse 15, he says, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Now, before God calls someone, they read this one statement right here, and they don't have a clue what it means. It's literally like these words go in one ear and come out the other ear, and they don't say anything to the brain on the way through. You and I know that the reason is because before God calls us, we have a veil over our eyes. Christ says, "If you love me," and we cut him off right there. And we think, "Yes, I love you. Of course I love you." Kind of like Peter said he loved him. But Christ says, "If you love me, keep my commandments." And then some preacher somewhere under the influence of Satan the devil, who has deceived the whole world, says, "You don't have to keep the commandments. Those were done away with. Those were nailed to the cross." No, brethren. No. No. That was not what was done away with. Christ did not do away with the law. He did away with the penalty for breaking the law, the penalty of the second death. That's what he gives us the opportunity to have done away with. He says, "If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father. He will give you another helper, that it may abide with you forever." So here is that help we so desperately need. It's not a person. God doesn't give you himself. He doesn't give you a being. He gives you his powerful Holy Spirit. He gives you his Spirit. Verse 17 says, "The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees it nor knows it, but you know it, for it dwells with you and will be in you." Now let's take a look at when this promise by Jesus Christ occurred over in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, verse 1. It says, "When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat on each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." So here's where he first made this helper available to people he would call. He didn't make his Spirit available to all of mankind at that time, but only to those he was calling. And the same is true today. Today, to that person God is just now beginning to call and open your mind to his truth, he is inviting you down a pathway that will lead to you being baptized and receiving his Holy Spirit, if you accept his call and respond accordingly. So what do we do? We realize we need help. God is offering his Spirit. What do we do? Well, let's let Peter answer this. What did the people do on that day of Pentecost in 31 A.D. when God, for the first time ever, since man was cut off from him in the Garden of Eden, offered them His Holy Spirit. Now, God did give His Holy Spirit to specific people down through history, but this is the establishment of the New Testament church that Jesus Christ built, and the first time that God opened up access to His Spirit to a group of people since Adam. So how did Peter instruct these people? What was necessary in order to receive God's Holy Spirit? Let's notice how Peter advised them. And they did come right out and say, what do we do? What do we do? Acts chapter 2, verse 37. Now when they heard this, this being this powerful God-inspired sermon that Peter delivered, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Well, after you and I have the same question when God begins to work with us. After He's worked with us for a while and we begin to realize that we need help, we ask the same question, Father, what do I do? And Peter accurately answered the question in the next verse. Then Peter said to them, repent. Make changes in your life. Let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and your children and to all who are far off. And notice this very important point that many people just overlook. As many as the Lord our God will call. So God does the calling, and He has His own time frame. His time frame is built into this wonderful plan. So another beautiful portion of this story, God giving us the opportunity to accept the sacrifice He and Jesus Christ made in step one and receive His Holy Spirit. There's a very important piece of information in these verses that some don't understand. Verse 37 says, when they heard Peter's sermon, they were cut to the heart. Brethren, if God has not been calling these individuals, or if He had not been, they would not have been cut to the heart. This means they understood, and they believed what God was saying to them through Peter's sermon. One of the most important things to realize is that God wants us to be cut to the heart before we are baptized. He wants us to understand what is being offered. He wants to know that we fully understand and have counted the cost. Why is that? Why does God want that? Well, Christ Himself answers this question in Luke chapter 9, verse 62, when He says, no one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. So it's important that we don't begin this journey and then turn back. And that's often the case if we do not count the costs. God wants to know when we put our hand to the plow, we fully understand. Putting your hand to the plow can be equated to baptism. Baptism is when you make the decision to accept the sacrifice Jesus Christ made for you. And we cannot take that lightly. We have to count the cost of this decision and make sure it's the way we want to walk. And that's why we do not baptize someone at a very young age. And this is why in order to be baptized, a person must be willing to sit down with their pastor and participate in several counseling sessions. And it is the pastor's responsibility to help the individual count the cost. This is why at Passover service, it's only for baptized members. We cannot take this sacrifice Jesus Christ made lightly. Well, brethren, I don't know about you, but I think this is a wonderful and exciting story. I think it's truly the most beautiful story that has ever been told. Adam and Eve made their choice a long time ago, and as a result, all of mankind was cut off from God. All of mankind incurred the penalty of the second death. It's a severe penalty, and without Christ's sacrifice, all of mankind would have to pay that penalty. I'd like to read to you another excerpt from our booklet, From Holidays to Holy Days. From page 25 of the printed version, it said, God in His perfect eternal justice must exact this penalty. But in His awesome mercy, Jesus Christ was willing to pay that penalty for us. Well, the second half of this story is yet to come. But I think you will really like the second half of this story. Some very exciting things are going to take place in the near future. And I believe it will be the near future. Although this story is already beautiful, there are still some major issues that need to be dealt with. For example, what happens to the one who is solely responsible for the misery we see around us today? What will happen to Satan? What happens to him? What happens to all the people who are around the world who have never heard the name of Jesus Christ? What about those people who are dead? We have family members who died who never ever really heard the name of Jesus Christ. My grandfather's a good example. I really look forward to seeing him in the second resurrection. I'm sure he heard the name of Jesus Christ. I know he did. But for whatever reason, he was dead set against churches. He didn't like the emotionalism. He didn't go to church. He had no desire to go to church, and he wouldn't let my grandmother force him to go to church. As far as I know, he never ever set foot in a church until his funeral. But God has a plan for him. I look forward to sharing this story with him someday. So what happens to all those people? It is a beautiful ending. It's like Mr. Armstrong used to say, I've read the book and we all win. I've read the book and mankind wins. So brethren, do stay tuned for part two of the most beautiful story ever told. Now that part of the sermon is complete. I have it there in my briefcase. If you want me to go ahead and give it now, I could. But I will warn you, it's a little bit longer than this sermon. But I do hope you have a good Sabbath, and for those of you who are going on over to Greensboro, we'll see you there.